So we're going to listen to God's word from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is in the New Testament and gets its name from the fact that the writer, who we're not really sure who that was, doesn't identify himself, is writing to people who seem to come from the Hebrew, the Jewish, these Israelites culture background. And his constant theme in this, it's a letter really, is of how who Jesus is and what he does is better than anyone and anything that's ever gone before and will ever be. So Jesus better than anyone and anything. And so this is what he's got to say. This is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19. And although you'll find the reading on the inside, you know, in my preparation, I'm just going to stop at verse 22 because there was so much in that first bit that I just thought, well, maybe we'll get on to the rest of it in the Bible studies during the week, I don't know. But there's enough there in just four verses. So here we go. The writer says, "So dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." That's quite deep, isn't it? I think there's quite a lot of kind of difficult words or ideas in there, so we're going to try and work through those this morning. Let me start off with the background, really, then, for this passage, this Bible passage. For us, we come to worship and the doors are open and we could be worshipping in the open air, we could be anywhere at all, to be honest, worshipping. We're not tied to a particular location. But if you were an ancient Israelite living in Old Testament times, coming to worship would have been very different, because there was a place for worship. Yes, of course you can stand in the street or in your house and you can sing psalms, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there was a very strong focus to your worship. And it is this tabernacle, or later on the temple. We looked at the tabernacle and the temple a little bit earlier on in the series. But basically they were the place where God's presence dwelt. And in particular, the heart of the temple was the place they called the most, or the tabernacle was called the most holy place. This, the exact place where God's presence dwelt. Now God is way too big to be boxed into a room or into a tent. So we're not saying that the only place God was, or the only place his presence was in this little space here. But there was something special about it, something unique about the way in which God focused his presence there. So to all intents and purposes, God was right there. At the heart of the tabernacle, heart of the temple, like a king at the heart of the palace. But it was a place that was cordoned off. There were a series of curtains between the outside world and this most holy place. Like a series of cordons. Firstly, there was this perimeter curtain, or later a perimeter wall. And it was only that if you were an Israelite, you could go inside there. If you weren't an Israelite, you couldn't do that. And then inside that, there was a sanctuary. We more use the word sanctuary because of churches and things. But there was a sanctuary, and in there, only the priest could go. They'd make offerings and things in there. And then within the sanctuary was the most holy place. And only the high priest, the top priest, could go in there and that for just once in the year. One time a year. But this was where God was. God's in there, you're out here. And this high priest can only go in there once a year. If you were passing through that, it would be as if then for you were getting ever closer to God's presence, ever closer to God. But with all these cordons, it's a sign of God being separated off. It was a picture. The writer to the Hebrews goes pains to show us how this is a picture of how God in heaven is separated from us. You might remember the other week Gary talking about God being holy. This is the most holy place. And holy means separated. God is separated from us. I've put a picture up there. That's actually the Berlin Wall, but it makes the general point. But I was thinking about this and thinking, what's my experience of that? Or something along those lines. And I've spoken before about being working on Tavistock Square in London, where the bus bomb was in 2005. And not really having a clue what was going on at the time until I started on my way home and things. But my boss said before we left from where we were gathered around the back of the building, try and come in tomorrow. So I did. I duly got on the train the following morning, Thursday morning I think it was, and came all the way into London, my usual trek, walked across London, and tried to go down a road, and suddenly in front of me there was a tarpaulin and scaffolding as high as the ceiling of this room, all the way across the street between the buildings. So I went back a bit, around the side, and I tried to go that way, and again, it was just big, huge plastic sheets, scaffolding, you couldn't see in, you couldn't get past, that was it. And eventually, I got the message and went home again. But getting access to God is a bit like that in the Old Testament, that God is in there somewhere. He's in there, and you can't see him, and you can't get to him, and he's separated off. And you're walking around the edge going, can I get in? Can I get in? Where do I get in? How do I get to access to this God? And God's cordoned off. We have this God who is wonderful, who's made us, and we're told how loving and wonderful and compassionate he is, and how we can find mercy and help and grace in God, and can't get to him. It's like turning up at the benefits place and the door being locked. Can't get in. Sorry. They've got all the help and you can't get to it. That's the general point. That's what the temple and this most holy place was all about. So why was it cordoned off? Well, verse 22 talks about our guilty consciences. God is holy and he's separated from us because he's perfectly good and righteous. And the thing is that we're not. That we have guilty consciences. That all of us know that we've done shameful things, which we are very glad that no one else knows about. And we kind of keep them to ourselves. They're the skeletons in our closets. It's true for me, I'm sure it's true for you. It kind of helps us, to be honest, that others don't know everything about us. But the problem is that God does know, and he knows all of it. And what this means is that we simply are not up to scratch. We can't access God because we're not good enough. We're not up to approaching him. I don't think it's that we would taint him if we got too close, but rather that his awesome holiness would destroy us before we could get very near. But the problem is that for many of us, we don't really believe that we're all that bad. I'm quite good, really. Aren't you? Aren't you quite good? This case has been in the news this week, you'll know. Recognise Joe Cox and Thomas Mayer. And it was really sad that this had to come to trial. It was sad because he pretended that he wasn't guilty. He had the audacity to stand at the front of the court on the first day and say, "I'm not guilty. That's my plea. I'm not guilty." And so he puts the witnesses, the family, everybody through the agony of reliving the events of court, undergoing cross-examination, everything that would normally happen within a court case. And after the prosecution case, you get the defence case. Only when it came to the defence case, he put in no defence whatsoever. The whole thing was just idiocy on his part. His lawyers would not have advised him to put in no defence. If they thought it was worth him putting in a defence, they would certainly advise him to do that. If they might have advised him to put in a guilty plea at the start. But he entered no defence. Everybody knew he was guilty. He'd left so many witnesses. The weapons that he used were in his possession when he was arrested. It's just lunacy. And the jury took less than an hour to decide he was guilty. I suspect there are certain formalities they have to go through in order to take that long. You know, you may not have done what he did, but if charges were brought, wouldn't you be guilty? Wouldn't you be proven guilty of actually not being worthy of entering God's presence? What could you possibly say in your defence? So that's the problem. We've got guilty consciences. So God's wonderful presence is cordoned off from us because we're all guilty, we can't do anything about it. Here's the good news. Someone else could do something about it. Look at verse 20. The writer says, "By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way." Verse 21 calls him a great high priest over God's house. Again, the writer is leaning on these Old Testament practices to do with the tabernacle and the temple. Essentially, he's saying that God put Jesus in charge as the great high priest par excellence. A little bit of French for you. Okay, you know, out of every high priest there ever was, okay, Jesus is above and beyond. He's this even greater, better, and most wonderful, amazing high priest. These high priests had to offer special sacrifices once a year as part of this thing of entering in the holy place and meeting with God. That's what they did. They did it to pay for the guilt of the whole nation, the whole people, all of the Israelites, all of the Jews. That's what they were doing. And they made the same sacrifices year after year after year after year after year. 1500 years from the start of the tabernacle, basically, through to Jesus. 1500 years worth of sacrifices. And none of them really worked. Because what have dead bulls and sheep got to do with us? That's the simple point of fact. It's a cow. It's a sheep. It's got nothing to do with me. What does God want it for? What does he need a dead animal for? He doesn't need a dead animal. So how can they pay for our guilt? And they couldn't. But again, it was another picture of something better to come. And so onto the scene, here comes Jesus. And he comes with God already appointing him as this great high priest. And instead of sacrificing animals and carrying their blood into a tent, what he does is he himself dies and presents himself to God. Unlike us, he can approach God because, unlike us, he's not tainted with a guilty conscience. The only perfect person, to have ever lived. And so he says to God, "Accept my perfect, my guiltless, my very human life for their guilty ones. And the great news is God says, yes. Okay. No problem there. And so because Jesus does the real thing in the real holy place of heaven with a sacrifice that really works, he doesn't need to die again every year. We don't have to keep doing animal sacrifices. When we have bread and wine, we're not sacrificing Jesus again, symbolically or something. We're not doing that. This is a permanent arrangement. This is a brand new way. 1500 years of temple cleared to one side. Nothing new to come on the horizon because Jesus has done it. There is no one else like Jesus. And so what he's done, and he's opened a way through all these curtains that were in the most holy, that were in the tabernacle and so on. There is nothing standing in our way. It's like just Jesus has pulled back all the curtains and you can just look all the way in. Isn't that brilliant? God's presence and all the goodness, all the life, all the love in him, it's officially open and it's open to you. Here it is. It's all open. Everything, it's just open. I like having showers. Helen will tell you I spent far too long in the shower. Maybe it's because when I'm in there, I daydream. When I'm in there, I think deep thoughts. Maybe it's because I like to make sure I'm properly clean when I come out. I don't know. But the end of verse 22 in the passage here, it tells us what effect Jesus' death has on us. The writer uses these little phrases, sprinkled to make us clean, and washed with pure water, sprinkled and washed. You know, for us there's something a bit gruesome about sprinkling with blood. There's a hymn, old hymn that starts, "There's a fountain filled with blood." And it sounds like something out of a horror film. But the ancients had a very different view of blood as something really sacred. So when the writer's talking about sprinkling with blood, what he's doing is, again, he's harking back to Moses, he's harking back to that Old Testament way. And in fact, he talks about it in the previous chapter. So this is verses 19 to 20. In the previous chapter, he says, "After Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, 'This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you.'" So for the people, presumably, I don't know, standing a bit like this, maybe they're in a long line, I don't know how they did it. But there's Moses sprinkling them with water from the front, with blood from the front, okay? And being spattered with that blood then was a visible sign that the sacrifice that had been made applied to you. It meant that you were clean, that you were purified. You didn't have to bathe in it, you didn't have to have a shower for ages in it, you know. For this writer, the whole story and the purpose of the cross is summed up in this very idea of purification. He starts off his book, the whole book actually, talking about how wonderful Jesus is, the Son of God, who radiates God's own glory, expresses the very character of God, sustains all creation with just his words, and then he deals with Christmas and Easter like this. When he had cleansed us from his sins, from our sins, sorry. That's the whole of Christmas and Easter. When he had cleansed us from our sins. That's four words in the original Greek, and one of them is the. Okay? He deals with all of Christmas and Easter. Everything we say, we love about the gospel, in those four words, when he cleansed us from our sins. So here's Jesus. And yes, he has to die to pay for your guilt. But then here's the thing too. He wants to cleanse you as well. He's died so that you can be clean. Can I just throw something else in here? Note how verse 22 says, our bodies have been washed with pure water. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. I wonder what that makes you think about. Maybe it is a loose reference to being baptized. Don't know. Maybe that was in the back of his mind, just why he chose to phrase it that way. But I was thinking about that phrase and thinking too about how often I and the Bible, we talk about the heart a lot. You know? As the kind of core of our being, you know, our spirits, that kind of thing. And I wonder if ever, you know, you feel that spiritually, heart-wise, you know, you're forgiven before God, but you actually still feel dirty because of the things that you've done. You know, as if there's a difference between your heart and the rest of your body. And I was reading this week those words of Jesus in Matthew 5, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I kind of think, well, if I cut off or gouged out every part of me that caused me to sin, there wouldn't be much left. And so actually we can go around feeling dirty because I've not cut my hand off and I've not gouged my eye out, while knowing that we're forgiven. And how does this work? But this verse says, Jesus' death has cleansed your body as well as your heart. As well as your conscience, as well as your spirit or the soul. Jesus' death has cleansed your body. And so now you can put it to use to serve God. It's not an issue. You don't have to cut your hand off. You can use it to serve people with it. You can serve God with it. You can lift up holy hands in prayer, as another verse puts it. Because you're clean. You're clean inside, but you're also clean on the outside. Here's the last thing, and this is the point of it all. God's presence is open because Jesus has made a new way. God's presence is open because Jesus has cleansed you, body and heart. And the invitation is that God's presence is open so you can boldly enter. I don't know if you're like me, but as soon as anyone talks about boldly going somewhere, the first thing that comes to mind is Star Trek. To boldly go where no man has gone before. Yeah? You all grew up with that, I know you did, really. They didn't know where they were going, though. They were just flying off into space. Yeah? There was an 80s comedy song that used to amuse us as kids, in which it went, Star Trekking across the universe. We keep going forwards because we can't find reverse. But with God, we're not being asked to head off into the unknown. The invitation is to boldly enter heaven, verse 19, to go right into the presence of God, verse 22. God is no longer off limits to us. If he's pulled back all the curtains, if Jesus has ripped open all the curtains, pulled them all back, right? I just stand back and look. That's no good. The point is to go in, isn't it? Walk up the red carpet. Go up the aisle. Go in there. God is no longer off limits. Chapter 4 and verse 16 puts it about this. Because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence to ask for mercy and help in our hour of need. Eternally, God is not off limits. You're going to die, you're going to be with Jesus, be with God the Father in heaven, in that most holy place. You're going to be there, you're not going to be excluded from that. You're going to be in there. And right now, you can approach God in prayer. You can come to him. He is this loving Father. You can just walk straight in. And the only thing then that keeps you from God is whether or not you're ready to trust that Jesus has done all the Bible says he has done. That's it. Just trust in that. The Bible says Jesus has opened the way. The Bible says Jesus has made you clean. The question is, do you trust that? We can be quite good, can't we, at pretending to one another how strong our faith is. We can get away with covering that up, to be honest, through Bible knowledge or theology and busyness around church and social action causes and all these kinds of things. But what does Jesus actually ask of us? Simply this: do you love me? Do you trust me? It's what the writer calls having sincere hearts. Going from having a guilty conscience to having a sincere heart. God knows whether you're being truthful with him. If you're still carrying a guilty conscience, God's not saying don't come in. You're making that choice for yourself. God says have a sincere heart. Leave the guilty conscience behind and just enter. Come. Because of Jesus.